Please join me as we continue through our worship liturgy to the portion of consecration of the people of Christ by the Word. And join me, please, in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and this morning we'll be considering the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 10. This is the word of the Lord. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offering and sin offering, you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor take pleasure in sacrifice offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will," he does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This is the word of the Lord. Would he add his blessing to its reading this morning? You can be seated, and children who are heading to children's church could be dismissed. We seem often to be presented with a choice between quality and quantity. As you get older, does that choice sometimes frustrate you? You go to perhaps the hardware store. Forgive me, because this is one that's relatable to me. And you need to pick up a tool for the next particular task. And you're presented there with a choice. I can buy this one, which I will buy again soon. Or I can buy this one, which I will maybe hand down to one of my children. But I can't afford one. At least not today. But maybe I'll wind up paying more for the other one over the long road. This week I was reminded of how often we consume perishable things. We spent some time, my wife and I, on vacation, and part of our vacation included being near the coast, the ocean, and ports. And it was amazing to me to see numerous shipping freights waiting to pull into our ports to unload our consumable items. And I couldn't help but wonder often, what's included in that particular cargo ship? We consume a lot, over and over. And as I studied Hebrews 10, I was reminded about quality and quantity. Hebrews 10 is the conclusion of a theme that started in Hebrews 4. Verse 14, Jesus, the priest of infinite quality. They were offering animal sacrifices over and over and over. And the reoccurring sacrifice offering was maybe in some way comforting, but at the very same time, in another way, discomforting. This section about Christ Jesus, the priest, the offering, the temple of infinite quality, liberates our consciousness or our conscience and presents to us the headwater of all spiritual life and delight in the Godhead. A conscience free from guilt that joyfully draws near to Christ and delights in the very presence of God is the nature of Hebrews chapter 10. The title I've given for the sermon is Free to Worship. The Christ-following Hebrew people are being exhorted by the pastor, the preacher of Hebrews, to not return to the vain hope of the old covenant sacrifice system. Don't go backward. The preacher is exhorting these people who he cares deeply for. The pastor is teaching Jewish people to not look back to a temple or a city or a Levitical priest or even the old sacrifice systems of the old covenant. Don't long for those things, even though they may feel to you very familiar, because the better, the infinitely better, is here in the new covenant, is Christ. Those old covenant things were helpful, but they were shadows, for sure. They served their purpose masterfully. They were clear. For example, just think about the clarity of this. The animals were being sacrificed, not people from the camp. Well, why the animals? Well, it reminds us of an element of substitution atonement. One not from us, but coming as one who is of Adam, but still not of us, who will be the substitute atoner. So the shadowing is clear and helpful. There's crystal clarity that the new order won't be like the shadow, but it will be the substance. So when Christ proclaimed in verse 9, "I have come to do the will of the Father," listen to this, he does away with the first in order to establish the second. I want to say just one pastoral instruction or caution. It's the way we think about the covenants. I would encourage you to not think about the covenants as the same with new administration. I would encourage you to think of the old covenant as entirely different, not unrelated, but different from the new covenant. Just a quick word of instruction or caution as you think about these two covenants. And I think verse 9 brings that to our attention. When he comes and does the will of the Father, he does away with the first and establishes the second. So here's what I hope to do this morning. Just 2 points in these verses. The first is the shadow, and the second is the substance. The shadow was clear and helpful, but the substance is our delight. So, shadow and substance. And then to look at what this blessing of the new covenant meant for the first reader of Hebrews 10. I want to spend some time talking with a Gentile audience about how helpful this providence is for the first readers, and what that means for us. So first, let me pray. Now, as I pray this morning, you often hear us pray at Emmanuel for other churches and congregations, and I'm going to spend a minute praying especially for the Greg Schmidt family, because it's a blessing to have them with us this morning. Greg's on sabbatical, and so able to be here, and so I'm delighted to be able to pray for him and his family on sabbatical. And then also today I'll be praying for whomever is preaching at Restoration Church during his absence. So let's pray together. Father God, we are thankful that you give us your living and abiding word. We're thankful this morning, Father, that it's going to provide for us a joy that abounds and a joy that endures. And we're thankful, Father, for the promise that Jesus is better. And by your grace, Jesus is our Redeemer through faith. Father, we are prayerful that your word would be preached faithfully here, that even the missteps or the clumsy communication that might come from me wouldn't hinder the way that your Spirit applies and instructs your people in the truth of your word. In that same spirit, Father, we pray for restoration and the preacher this morning, and as the word is opened and taught, that they would have clarity and be led and blessed by your Spirit in the teaching. We are prayerful and thankful for Greg and for his family, and we pray that this time of sabbatical would be sweet. I am blessed to have his fellowship as a brother pastor and to be able to worship you this morning, which is our highest delight together. In Jesus' name, amen. So first, the shadow of the old covenant. Let's look at the first four verses. How do we know that it's appropriate to call the old covenant a shadow? How do we know that what was former is not as significant as what is new, the new covenant? Since the law has but a shadow of good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there's reminder of sin every year. It is impossible by the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So from those four verses, how do we know that it's appropriate to call the old covenant a shadow? I'm not saying it's not helpful, but it is a shadow. How do we know? Let me give you three points from these verses that show us the old covenant comes up short because of our weaknesses. First, its sacrifices could not make the recipients perfect. Perfect. You sit here this morning, do you feel perfect? Maybe not. So we'll continue in Hebrews 10. The old covenant could not make the recipient perfect, teleos. And therefore, in their perceived imperfections, they were often hesitant to draw near. Teleos, a Greek word translated various ways, but perfection is the most common. Of the 15 times the word teleos is used to communicate perfection, 9 of them are in Hebrews. The author of Hebrews is making a point, Jesus is better. And the author makes that point by saying, perfection is the requirement. Where will you find that? And 9 of the 15 times that perfection is referred to is in the book of Hebrews. Secondly, if the old covenant had ever been sufficient to make perfection for sinners, therefore inviting them to joyfully draw near, they would not have needed a repetition without end. You see, the repetition is significant. Look at the end of verse 4. The end of verse 4, and it's the reason that I find the sermon breaks up at this point, 1 through 4 and then 5 through 10. At the end of verse 4, you find a reference to repetition. Look at the end of verse 10. You find a reference to finality, once for all. So those old covenant sacrifices required repetition. It was inadequate to liberate the conscience of any would-be worshiper. As soon as the blood of that animal was spilled, it had not even yet soaked into the sand, and the recipient of its sacrifice was already in need of another sacrifice. Imagine the Day of Atonement. You take your substitute sacrifice to the priest. They sacrifice your animal, and you feel in that moment forgiven, atoned for. And you no more walk away from the assembly, and just like that, oh, I'm still this sinner in need of atonement. And I have 364 days. To come back. Look at verse 3. In these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year, the Day of Atonement. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. A reminder of sin repeatedly. Sounds like a heavy burden, doesn't it? The shadow of the old covenant was clear, but it was totally inadequate to cover our reoccurring sin. and thus satisfy the wrath of the triune God. The need we all share is this. The need all of us share is this. If you are human, the need you share is this. To have a conscience that is clear by justification, so that you can be restored to your original purpose of worshiping God. That's the need we all have. A conscience that is free to draw near in delight to God in worship. Here's what I mean. The need we all have as the sons and daughters of Adam is to no longer hide behind the bush when God shows up. That's the need we all have. And our consciousness of sin, the sacrifice wasn't quite enough. As soon as I receive the atonement, whatever blessing it is, I need it again immediately. The need we all have is to have a sense of faith-filled confidence that our atonement has once and for all accomplished the satisfying of God's wrath on our behalf, so that we might joyfully draw near to Him in worship. God is a God eager to save. Listen to Romans 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know this. This is a confession of lament. And I would say pastorally, be careful that your lament does not pause long before your rejoicing. Right? Here it is. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and can only be justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God put forward as a wrath satisfier. Propitiation? God put Him forward as a wrath satisfier by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Here's my point. You might ask yourself, why would God provide a sinner such as myself such complete and total atonement that I can run to Him joyfully and worship? Why would God give someone like me such a total gift? And that would be a good question. But if you presume for even a moment to think the reason is because you deserve it, it won't take you long to realize that's not a good reason. But rather, so that God might be just and the justifier. Here's my point. Yes, the old covenant was a shadow, but it was a shadow planned by a God who is eager to show off as a savior. So we should expect that just as soon as we read, okay, that didn't work, we should not wait long to hear, oh, there's more. Because God is showing Himself off to be just and the justifier, so that He might be the one who we have faith in, so that we might be those ones who have faith in Christ and are saved. It is clear here. Look at verses 1 and 2. The point of God's delight is first God. It's first God. So let me just draw you back again to the garden. God shows up in the windiness of the evenings. God's presence, it seems, communicates this sort of windiness. In this cool wind of the evening, He shows up and He walks with these creatures who He has breathed life into. And they find themselves, even in the middle of unfallen creation, to every evening be enamored by how much better He is than everything else they experience. And who is most delighted in those cool evening walks? God is. God is. When God came to meet with His people, and they hid themselves from his presence. Who was most eager to restore the drawing near worship? God was. So we should expect, as we look at the old covenant, if it was a shadow that was inadequate, it was not the end of the redemptive story. Because God's love for God, the Godhead's eagerness that the Trinity be delighted in, will produce complete restoration of sinners to draw near in joy and worship the triune God. Like a cheap tool, the old covenant is nice to have. We're glad that we have it, but we understand that each time we use it, we're going to need another one again. The animals would not once and for all be the atonement, but as soon as its life had been spent, we would need a replacement. If God's first compulsion is to bring sinners away from guilt to clear conscience so that they would draw near to him and worship and glorify, then we expect something more. Let's go into the second point. The old covenant was a shadow. The new covenant is substance. Let's look at the new covenant. Here the preacher is telling this largely Hebrew first reader, don't go back to that. It had its benefits. It had its help. It was a good shadow. It was a good evangelist. Pointed us to the better, the new covenant, the substance. Since the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, verse 5, Christ came into the world. He says here, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. Killing animals over and over again was not the pleasure of God. These animals, think about the animals, the substitute. They were subject to futility. They are part of the creation that groans in expectation to be delivered. And every time you took hundreds and hundreds of animal sacrifices on the Day of Atonement to the temple, you heard the groaning of creation. God was not pleased with the blood of bulls and goats. So Christ came into the world. And it says here, but a body you have prepared for me. The Adamic body of the atoner is really significant. Christ in human form, in the incarnation, did the will of the Father. Significant, the writer of Hebrews links Christ's atonement to human form, to Adam's race. The body you have prepared for me. Listen, Athanasius says this. As the Word, who is immortal, and the Father's Son, it was not possible for him to die. The immortal Christ could not die. And this is the reason why he assumed a body capable of dying. When he offered his own temple and bodily instrument as a substitute, he fulfilled in death all that was required. F.F. Bruce says this, I think getting to the heart of the author's point. Quote, our author's contrast is between the involuntary sacrifice of a dumb animal and the sacrifice into which obedience entered. The sacrifice of a rational, spiritual being, which is not passive in death, but in dying, makes the will of God his own. It's significant that we have moved from old covenant to new covenant, from animal sacrifice to bodily sacrifice of Adam's race, the Christ. The better temple, the better priest, the better sacrifice, all make the way of worship free to sinners. So, look back with me to the first century. Hear the preacher of Hebrews preaching this sermon to his first audience. There must have been numerous pressures a deep heritage they were leaving. Family bonds that were being torn apart. And the pastor of this supposed church must have felt a burden that they not depart from the faith. And he preaches this powerful, sound plea to them. There's no point in going back to that because it's lesser than this. Don't leave what is greater to go back to what is cheaper. Don't leave what's full of quality to go back to quantity. In the invitation to come and worship, this section of verses 5 through 7 is a quote from Psalm 40. Our text, coming from Psalm 40, is what's called in the Psalms a mixed psalm. It's a psalm of thanksgiving and lament. Just listen as I read from Psalm 40. Listen to the lament section. This is a psalm of David. For evils beyond number have encompassed me. My iniquities have overtaken me. They are more than the hairs of my head. O Lord, to deliver me. I am poor and needy. The question is, what would David do with that sense of guilt with sin? David had lived the provision of the old covenant. David had been in line on the Day of Atonement. And what would David do with that sense of grief over his own sinfulness? And in answering that question, you have to ask yourself the question, what will I do with my deep sense of guilt? And we can't help but confess that we sometimes do what Adam and Eve did in the garden. And we withdraw from God. We find it hypocritical to delight in him because of all of our guiltiness. We find it unnatural. We can more easily go about our day and try not to think too much about the offenses that I have recently committed against my God. And we find ourselves in our schedule and in our work and in our hobbies, in fact, just hiding behind bushes, rather than drawing near in a clear conscience and delighting in God. And so, what would David do? Would he then, in that lament of Psalm 40, hide behind a bush? Listen, because it's a mixed psalm. There's lament, there's thanksgiving. And I hope this will be your song. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and he heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of a miry bog. He set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, the wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. I will proclaim them to all. In sacrifices and offerings, you have not delighted, but you have given me open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. I will not hide your deliverance in my heart. I will speak of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from this great congregation. How did David respond to the accurate statement of his own guiltiness? You, O God, have been gracious and done more than I could have asked, and I will not keep that a secret. I'll tell everyone. The takeaway from this is a convincing argument to a Jewish reader. Don't go back to cheap product that only lasts a little while and you have to repeat it over and over. Its very repetition is the clearest indictment of its inadequacy. So, would you walk with me on a quick survey through Bible theology about the presence of God with his people? and how they have been invited to draw near to him in worship. Well, we have to start at the garden, right? In the garden, he walks with them in their innocence. But, as we've already said, that's interrupted. And what should have been, according to the creation mandate, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth with my image, and we will fellowship together. What should have been that provision was narrowed by sin. And we get to God delivering his people out of Egypt and establishing a mobile worship center in the wilderness, a tabernacle. God would represent himself with his people. They would, through provisions, draw near to him, this select group of people. That grows. Solomon would lead the building of a temple in Jerusalem. That temple's completed 957, but just 400 years later, it's destroyed by Babylonians. That's First Temple Judaism. First Temple Judaism. The book of Ezra and Nehemiah record the rebuilding of the wall and the temple. However, listen closely, this is really, really important. And I have to confess in humility that this did not set on my mind until just this week. So if you didn't know this, you're in good company. If you did know this, don't brag. I'll feel bad about that. Second Temple Judaism. Ezra and Nehemiah, wall is built, temple is being restored. God's significant blessing never abides in the Second Temple. The Ark of the Covenant is not in the Second Temple. You remember a few weeks ago when we talked about the veil being torn? Whatever priest may or may not have been ministering in the holy place at the Passover when the veil was torn apart, they would have seen a most holy place without the Ark of the Covenant, without the symbolic presence of God with the people. There is no abiding glory of God on a temple after the first temple. King Herod builds an addition onto the temple during the time of Christ. You can read very interesting documentary from Christ about the building of the temple in Matthew 24, or the addition to the temple. In the Olivet Discourse of Matthew chapter 24, while sitting on the Mount of Olives, observing Herod's addition to the second temple, he tells his disciples that the second temple was going to be destroyed, according to verse 34, in front of that generation. The people he's speaking to are going to see that temple destroyed, and that's exactly what happens in 70 AD. And he says, this tribulation that you see will be just as Daniel had said it would be in Daniel chapter 9. The temple has not since been rebuilt. Now, imagine Pastor Hebrew's audience. Imagine the great consternation that their generations must have felt. And I think we should sympathize with that. Imagine a people who don't have a temple. They don't have the ark to represent God's presence in the temple. There's nowhere now for them to offer old covenant sacrifices. They must have felt a sense of despair, an almost unrelatable longing for something next. They felt like they were without salvation. As long as what made the temple precious was God's significant presence with his people was gone, the temple is desolate. And those people of the old covenant should be pitied. For the God of salvation, it would seem, had kept the way of salvation shut to them for two millennia. And you start to feel the heart of the pastor of Hebrews say, be of good courage. Don't be dismayed. There is what the old covenant pointed to, the new covenant. There is a better sacrifice, a better priest, and a better temple. Along with the preacher of Hebrews, we would have to say to our Jewish friends, even if your temple could be rebuilt today, even if sacrifices could be made there, even if the Levitical priesthood were restored, and every year your Day of Atonement could be celebrated, please don't go back. Please don't go back. Because you and I would read Hebrews 10 and say, hopelessness is not what I'm reading here. Right? You would look at this and say, Jesus is better. The second covenant is better. The atonement is definite. So, what does this mean for us? Right? Because if I invite you back in the first century to think about the Hebrew people who Pastor Hebrews is preaching to, you think, oh, okay, yeah, that's a good point. Now, what do we do with that? And that's a good question. I want to end there. The people of Christ, who are we? Who are we? Well, there's one particular definition that the scriptures give to the people of Christ, the church. 1 Peter chapter 2. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So, this nation of priests who proclaim the excellencies of Christ. Okay, so this is who we are, a nation of priests. I hope you feel priestly. You should. You should also know what your priestly ministry is. What should you be doing as a priest? Well, it's related to the temple, isn't it? So the temple of the living God is always meant to be with men. Always. Okay, quickly now, the creation mandate. In the creation mandate, be fruitful and image God everywhere. The glory of God with man. The commission after the global flood. Now, don't gather together in one area, but rather spread the image. Image God everywhere. The commission is even clearer presently in Matthew 28. You are the going people, so make disciples of all the nations where you go. Manifest through baptism that the redeemed are immersed into Christ, and teach them to observe all Christ has commanded. Behold, I am, what's the next word? With you, always. Go everywhere. The image of the radiance of God is with you always. So is the temple without the radiance of God's presence? Yes, but are you commissioned to go to the nations as priests bearing the image of God who is with you always? Yes. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Ephesians 2:19. You are no longer strangers and aliens, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The whole structure is presently growing into a holy temple in the Lord, being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Jesus is better. And in Jesus Christ, you are a nation of priests, proclaiming the way into the most holy place to sinners in despair, inviting them to the very presence of God. Listen, I'm going to read this because I wrestled with it. I wrote this paragraph and I had a bunch of underline, and I read it to Josh and I said, how do I fill in the underlines? Okay, here it is. If you're uncomfortable with any of the words, it's because Josh filled them in, okay? Here it is. We are where people may meet God. Scripture gives us the commission to preach, to minister, to love, and to reach out to others. The mission is to go, not invite people to sacred temple. The mission is to take the most holy place to the lost and dying. Example, Moses came down from the mountain after meeting with God, and his face shines brightly. And the people are afraid, they're intimidated by that, and say, don't, that is uncomfortable for us. Hide your face from us. And Moses did. But Paul says, don't do that. Paul says, don't hide your face. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says that we should not veil our face, but we go into the world with unveiled faces and present the glory of God shining from within us to those who do not know the way to the most holy place of God. As priests, we present the Holy of Holies to those who do not yet know the power of the resurrection to eternal life. They don't yet know the Father who loves them. And they don't yet know why would he love sinners such as us. But we are a nation of priests. And we know the true temple. And we know the delight of God to temple with his people. That is magnificent. And that is a spirit-induced plea from a pastor to the first audience. Don't go back to lesser things. I understand that as you sit here today, you might not feel like you can come out from behind the bushes and stand before the very glory of God. And I understand there are a lot of reasons why that is true. But I want to say to you, don't go back to Eden. On that day, when they hid from God. What's for us here in the new covenant is in Christ's blood, your conscience is free to worship. Now, in the moment where you delight or sing praise or enjoy scripture, or evangelize, in the moment of whatever it is you do that adores God, you will feel some sense of pressure that says, you're a hypocrite. You should not do that. Do you know what you're like? And that voice is using some sort of old covenant argument against you. But we are not the people of the old covenant. We celebrate the new covenant in Christ's blood regularly so that you will be protected from that criticism. You're not fit to worship. You're not fit to delight. You're not fit to tell other people about his grace to you. And you have to say to yourself, in the new covenant of Christ's blood, my conscience is clear, and I will joyfully draw near in worship and be delighted in him. We were born of heaven, sealed with the Spirit of God, and carry our priestly ministry by birthright. By birthright. Not by personal qualification. By very testimony of your life as a sinner and as undeserving of forgiveness. You proclaim heaven on earth by the very reality that you walk to a neighbor, a coworker, an aunt, an uncle, a parent, a child, and say, I am like a chief of sinners, and I'm forgiven. I'm adopted, I'm ransomed, and I'm eternally secure by the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ on my behalf. By the lament and the thanksgiving, we proclaim heaven on earth. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful for the truth and the power and the blessing and the hope and the security of this new covenant in Christ's blood. Father, we pray that God the Spirit would lead us now from this gathering of study and worship and cause us not to be hearers but doers, that we would first be people guarded from turning back to our own efforts or our own incomplete atonement. Guard us from doubt, but then cause us to be vessels that carry this good news accurately and joyfully, that we would proclaim in our worship of you both the lament, this is who we are, but this is the power and the grace and the salvation of the new covenant in Christ. And that we would represent heaven, represent your glory with your people, even here on earth. In Jesus' name, amen.